the fourth and last installment of our desire to achieve moral freedom. Remember that freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we ought. And people struggle with moral freedom, especially today where the whole focus of society is upon sensuality, if not out-and-out immorality, certainly sensuality. I want you to consider that the very foundation of all our relationships is built on the self-control, the sensitivity, and the pure motives that constitute moral freedom. We can say it the other way, that being self-centered argues against all of our relationships, God and parent and child and husband and wife, loving, being a loving servant makes us the best of, in those relationships.
Yes, there is no honor among thieves.
Right? Yeah.
So thieves don't trust each other.
That's right. And we are a thief when we steal the authority from God. So how to achieve moral freedom? We have six things we want to look at. Number one, transform thought patterns. You can do this, Bible tells us to add to our virtue knowledge. That knowledge would be from the Word of God. So learn how to put your spirit in control of your soul. The spirit is that which relates to God. The soul is the natural part of your life that is not material. You have a brain, but the immaterial is the mind. And so the soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And so you may transform the soul by transforming your mind with the memorizing of entire chapters of Scripture. Find an area of your life that is in need, identify it, and then check out, ask somebody who might know, what is the great passage? All of a chapter, most of a chapter, or perhaps two or three chapters, and then just commit yourself to the memorizing of that. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to memorize it and then be able to recite it forever. I enjoy the process of memorizing, which gives me the ability to meditate without having to look at the page, to think it through. But the actual process of memorizing is a meditation in itself. Now, I take it the easy way. I read a verse out loud 5 times. Then I look away from the page and I try to recite it. And more than likely, I can't get through the verse. But now I recognize where in the verse I'm stuck. And then I realize I've forgotten whether it's the and or but or whatever, you know. And I look back down. So again, I say it 5 times out loud to myself, of course, and then I try to say it. And I keep doing that until I can say it. Then I go to the next verse, do the same process. But when I finish that one, I go back and I say the first and the second together, you know, one after the other. And if I get stuck on that again, then I have to read those 2 5 times. And finally, it just kind of echoes in your head, and it sounds right when you say it. Then I go down and deal with 2 and 3, then 3 and 4, 4 and 5, and so on. And finally, you have this entire chapter, which allows you to just flow forth the Word of God, and then driving down the street, sitting in a waiting room, you can go over it. And then you can ask yourself, why did he say that instead of something else? It almost seemed like he should have said this. Why did he say that? And this is how you meditate. Transform your will by revising your personal goals based on those chapters. This is what you choose for your life. And then transform your emotions by quoting back the scripture to God in prayer. Prayer is you talking to God, and it involves your emotional state as you quote back what God says back to him in prayer. So in this way, you will transform thought patterns. You work his word into your thinking. Number two, learn to hate evil. Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and so on. And it is to hate evil, to actually have a positive hatred emotion toward evil. And then he gives an example of evil: pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Four things then about hating evil. A, minimize the so-called benefits of evil. We think of giving in to a sin because it's something we want. It's something that we think would be good. Hebrews 11:25 speaks of Moses, who is choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So it's easy in the temptation stage to magnify what you'd get from sin. Turn that around. You begin to minimize the effect of sin, recognizing how short-lived it is. It's only for a season, how there are problems connected with it, how there are consequences beyond your control in all of that. Then B, magnify the consequences of evil. Minimize the so-called benefits, but magnify the consequences. I was talking to a man who met his older man, and he met a former girlfriend, and her husband had died, and so on, and so what ended up being a wanting to get together, just kind of review old times, began to renew a loving relationship and so on, and they would sit together on their own and kiss and things like this. And I said to this man, I said, you're not considering the consequences of this. I said, all this takes is for this woman to then decide you need to leave your wife and be with her. And she has something to hold over you. I said, think of all the good you've tried to do in your Christian life, now falling down where everybody says, oh, well, that's the kind of person he was. And he went, oh, my goodness. He hadn't stopped to think of the consequences, much less magnify those consequences. God magnifies it for us. Exodus 34:7. God is the one who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. This actually does not speak of I do something wrong and my kids have to pay for it. This is talking about that the iniquity is passed on, not the consequences. But my consequence for my sin is that the sin itself is passed on to my children. It's one thing to convince you that it doesn't make much difference if I sin one more time. I've done it so many times, I could just do it again. It's not going to make that big of a difference. So ask yourself, will it make a difference to you if your son, if your daughter, if your wife, if your husband enters into that same sin? If you pass on to them, and you will, the tendency for that sin, isn't it worth protecting them by dealing with that sin? C, make no provision for the flesh. I heard about a man who had a gambling problem, and he actually, wherever he lived, he had collected one-armed bandits, slot machines. And so he got rid of a lot of things, but he kept the slot machines in his basement. And say, "Well, I thought you were turning the corner on this thing." He says, "Yeah, but they're very expensive, and I don't know, maybe I want to backslide." I guarantee you, you're going to backslide. You make provision for the flesh. And then it's there calling to you, come down, be a part of this, you know. Romans 13:14, a clear commandment. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make a provision for it. Don't hedge your ability to do it. And then D, test your hatred of evil. The question is, if you are successful to really hate sin, the more you hate it, the more you love the sinner. Because it's like a doctor who really hates disease, but his heart automatically goes out to the person that has that disease. The less you hate sin, the less you're able to love the sinner. Because now you see them as somebody just as guilty as you are. You hate yourself for that guilt, and you begin to hate them by implication. So test your hatred of evil. How well have you dealt with this, you see? So the first was to transform thought patterns. Secondly, learn to hate evil. The third is this: manifest, show complete repentance. We were talking about this last time. Complete repentance. First of all, agree with God. One of the main words for repentance in the New Testament is metanoia, the changing of the mind. Confession of sin is to homologeo, to say the same thing. We confess the Lord as Savior. We say the same thing about Him as Lord as God says about Him. But we confess our sins when we say the same thing about our sin that God says. God doesn't say, "Oops, I slipped," or "You slipped." God doesn't say, "It could happen to anybody." But we say that. In this, we have not confessed, we have not repented. When you fall into, for instance, immorality, which is what we're talking about, and still insist that you are not really that type of person, you're disagreeing with God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our response to our sin should not be automatically a defense or automatically bewailing that we have to pay those consequences. Cain is sentenced for the murder of his brother, and he doesn't say, "Oh, I'm so sorry for my brother and his family," or whatever, you know. He says, "My punishment is more than I can bear." This just seems to be typical of people that have no real sense of clear repentance. Our response to our sin should be, "Lord, what I just did proves how accurate your word really is. I see what you say about me to be true." Secondly, identify the root cause of sins. Say, what is that? Well, the root cause of all your sin is the sin of deciding you are the boss of your life. You say that in a number of ways. I'll do what I want to do. I do what I think's right, you know, all these things. The point is that you make the decision. All impurity is only a byproduct and evidence that Jesus Christ is not in control. The word Lord means boss, means master. Then C, visualize the spiritual consequences of sin. As bad as the consequences in our life and in the life of our family are, the spiritual consequences are even worse. When we sin, we are really nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. You say it was nails that nailed him to the cross. No, it was your sin. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. We need to superimpose this picture over each transgression that comes to mind. See it in its worst possible picture of you deciding to be your own boss and nailing the hand of Jesus, nailing the foot of Jesus, whipping his back, driving the thorns into his brow. And then integrate past conflicts into meaningful thought patterns. Now, I know what that means, but you don't know what that means. So let me take some time to explain that. Inward peace is directly determined by the degree to which we are able to integrate, put into a whole, all past experiences into meaningful thought patterns. Here's the problem that we have. We tend to be circular in our guilt pattern, our thought pattern. And that is, we say, I'm suffering these consequences of my sin. If only I hadn't done that. If only I had decided that day to do the right thing. If only this, if only that. And so we followed around, and then if only I hadn't got caught, or if only I've been more careful. All these if onlys. And there's no end to that. It just keeps us in a whirlpool that gets lower and deeper and harder to get out of. We need a straight line 1 through 5 situation. Number one, remember a past failure. See it for the sin that it is. Call it by its name, God's name, for that sin. Number two, recognize that failure helped nail Christ to the cross. See that you are, in this greatest sense, committing a murder by what you did. Recognize from the Word of God how what God's consequences for these sins are. In many cases in the Old Testament, some of these consequences were death and so on. So recognize that this particular failure helped nail Christ to the cross. But then you're agreeing with God. You're admitting this before God. Then number three, recognize Christ died to pay for that failure. This is not something that just stays floating there in your guilt registry. This is something that was dealt with, that was understood. Christ on the cross saw into the future every bad thing you have done. And he shed his blood to pay for that. Then number four, recognize that when you receive salvation, God cleansed you through his blood. You say, yes, I was absolutely guilty of doing it. I deserve worse consequences than I received. But now Christ saw it, died for me, and I recognize now I am clean. He tells me I am clean. I reckon that this is true of me, and I yield to his verdict. So number five, now I'm that purified person, that cleansed person. I belong to Jesus, and my life is committed to his work. I am now focused on, dedicated to him and his work. You see how it takes you actually into the depth of it, not trying to make light of it, but takes you through the very sacrifice of Christ to the time when you come out the other side cleansed. You're done with it. Number four, learn to walk in God's Spirit. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill, or King James Margin says, or fulfill not, the lust of the flesh. Brother Jeb, going through Galatians, made this quite clear for us. Walking is a Hebrew picture of going through your life. And this means that you take everything in your life and ask the Holy Spirit's control in this. Let's remember the Spirit's work in your life. First is the indwelling. When we receive Christ as our personal Savior, his Spirit indwells our life. He dwells in our spirit. He doesn't live in your left bone, in your arm. It's in your spirit. Ephesians 1:13-14. Read through this with me. In whom ye also trusted, Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment, of our inheritance, until, it's the down payment until, the redemption of the purchased possession, which is you being taken up to heaven, unto the praise of his glory. So he came in as the seal of the fact that you were saved. Then there's filling. The Spirit of God desires freedom to fill all the inward parts of our soul. The soul, the mind, the will, the emotions. He wants to transform it into the image of Christ. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Being transformed into the image of Christ. There are people who say, I want to accept Christ as my Savior. And say, so go to the front door of their life home, and they throw the door open and say, welcome in, now you are in control. But what we haven't done is to open everything up to him. And what's going to happen, I've had people that have made a profession of faith, and they say, I'm under more conviction now than I ever was. I said, well, that's good. That's good because now God is actually dealing with you. But what happens is that Christ hardly says hello, walks right in to that back bedroom that you locked. You didn't want him in there. You didn't want you made your provision for the flesh of there. And he just knocks on that door. So then you say, hold on just a minute. You go in there. And then you open it up and you say, okay, at last it's yours. He walks through and goes right to that locked closet. You say, hold on. You go into the closet and open it up. Okay, finally, even that's yours. He goes over to all those locked shelves, knocking. He wants to fill you. And that is the idea of control. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You think about a man filled with wine, the wine controls him. You can tell a man that is drunk by the way he talks, by the way he walks. He shows that wine or the alcohol is his master. So he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And then that will show up in your life, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is that filling. Be filled. Command. Open it up. Every last door, every last crevice, every last shameful detail. Then there is testing, when the Holy Spirit tests you. Here's the point. When the Holy Spirit reveals thoughts, words, actions, or attitudes that need changing, a test results. God's Spirit, that's supposed to be God's Spirit tests our spirit. If our spirit is governed by self-will, God's Spirit is grieved and his effectiveness in us is quenched. Luke 4:1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Here we see he was full of the Holy Ghost as he went into the trial, into the test. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. Count it all joy. Say, oh no, you know, you just let yourself be tested. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It says, you should expect this. So there is a testing. I've found over and over again that people dedicate themselves to the Lord in some particular area, and then within a week, or at most 2 weeks, they come across some situation that puts that vow to the test. And very often, I tell them to expect that. Very often they come back and they say, well, it happened and I failed. I say, don't worry. He's going to give you another test. So build yourself up. Strengthen yourself for this thing. Then there is resisting. Part of the Spirit's work is resisting. Just as Jesus resisted Satan with the sword of the Word of God, so we must determine the precise scriptural principles to quote to Satan with each temptation. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a cowardliness about this, and when you have, he only wins in the darkness, in the ignorance of, it'll be fun, it's pleasurable. Over and over again, people have said to me, they've taken their life down into a sewer, and I'm thinking, what were you thinking? They said, I just wanted to have fun. That's it? You trashed your life for the sake of wanting to have fun. 1 Peter 5:9, speaking of the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So everybody's having a hard time of it, but you resist by being steadfast in the faith. Hold on to what you believe the Word of God says. Apply that to your life. And then maturing. To the degree we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in resisting Satan with the Word, we develop spiritual maturity. We saw earlier in Luke 4:1, that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. Here in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, having resisted it he now returns in power, and so can we. Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, Paul says, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The one that's working in you, of course, is Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. A fifth thing that we want to consider, and this particularly, I think, in sensual sin, is increase spiritual sensitivity. Our ability to perceive God's direction in life by his principles is directly related to our ability to sense the conviction of the Spirit. Have you become dull of hearing? Have you become hard of heart? Have you given yourself over to sin so often? We're going to talk in a moment about patterns of life. Have you given yourself over to patterns of sin that it's almost beyond you to get beyond that? Well, God gave fasting as a method to enhance your spiritual perception. Now, fasting is everything that involves not eating regular meal. So you can fast over lunch, you know. And the idea is that instead of sitting down for a nice peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you take the time away and apply the Word of God to your heart, perhaps taking that time for Bible study, for memorization. Perhaps you take a supper time away, secret yourself away, and you spend this time in prayer applying the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God to your life, reorganizing the direction of your life. I think of Saul of Tarsus, so dynamically against the church, so ready to put these people in prison. Then the light shines out of heaven in the midday, burns his eyes to where he becomes blind. You are never more alone than in darkness. Your eyesight doesn't take you outside of yourself at all. And so he's led by the hand. He goes into the city of Damascus. And there for 3 days he fasted and prayed. And in the aloneness of that, he rethought his entire life. He rethought his entire interpretation of Scripture. What a time that must have been. I was so sure that I was serving the God of our fathers, and I was persecuting him. The Messiah that I have longed for all my life, I was persecuting him. So this is where he got alone with God. You see, it wasn't like, well, then I'll fast. It was that he was in such turmoil that eating was the last thing that came across his mind. And this is something you'll find, that missing a meal. Take a day. Start in the evening. The Hebrew day starts in the evening. So about 6 o'clock, start your fast. You're going to do it through the dinner time, through the breakfast time, through the lunch time. And then the next day you can eat your dinner. But spend the night before you go to sleep pouring over, memorizing as much as you can, but pouring over the passages of Scripture that talk about what you're dealing with. Go over it and over it and over again. Spend a couple of hours doing this. Then go to sleep on it. Let that soak down inside that subconscious thinking. Then in the morning, you don't have your post-toasties. You get up and you start spending some time in prayer, in dedication, reviewing the special verses out of all those that really speak to you in the morning about what you ought to be doing, how you ought to think about your life. And then finish up at the lunchtime where you actually review your personal goals of life and settle on how you're supposed to do this. So fasting, God gives us that. We become spiritually dull. Fasting isolates us from our sensual pleasures and gives us the ability to be more sensitive to the things of the Spirit. And then finally, discern cycles of life. Let me try to define this for you. God reveals the existence of and the power of cycles of life. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You say, what's a cycle of life? Well, it's picturing that something's happening here. You're covering the sin, and there are results. You've started a cycle that will have results. You will not prosper. However, if you approach the sin with a different concept, you confess and forsake the sin, then there's a different pattern developed here, and that you will have mercy. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 also give us this cycle concept. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whenever I read the scripture, God telling us don't be deceived, it means we probably are. We're probably not thinking this the way God sees it. We're deceived, self-deceived, other-deceived, however it is, but deceived. So he says, don't think that God can be mocked and you walk away. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But then he expands it by saying, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let me describe this concept of a cycle. Now, the cycle of life may be a certain time of the day. That when you get to that time of the day, there recurs to you a certain temptation of sin. Maybe it's days, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months, maybe it's years, seasons. Some people have an anniversary of sorts that brings back to them certain thoughts and memories and a defeat or a sadness or something that brings them into sin. It can be just circumstances, even weather conditions, will bring about this cycle of life. One cycle of life involves impressions of sensuality in our lower nature. In the beginning, you fell into sin and sensuality, and the circumstances that led to it have become a pattern. Obeying an impulse of our lower nature establishes a permanent sin pattern. This is why Proverbs 22 tells us that there's a path that you can take that follows the flesh, and there's all those consequences. And if the child is trained up in that way, he stays with that. The pattern is a permanent sin pattern. Unless it is confessed and forsaken, it will reappear when the cycle returns, whatever those circumstances come back around. It provides, that set of circumstances provide a motivation to be sensual or to compensate for guilt. When sin patterns are reinforced, if you then, every time that cycle comes around and you give into that sin again, they become deeper and stronger and are soon habits that'll take a special thing just to stop doing it. Retaining the right to be our own boss increases and complicates the destructive power of the lower nature. This is rejecting the authority of God. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the new Lord of our life, that's salvation, God gives us a new nature. Whenever we follow the promptings of the Spirit to do what the Word tells us, that conviction of sin, we establish a spiritual pattern in our new nature. When we receive our new nature, God cuts the power of our old nature. It isn't all controlling anymore. We are not dominated by it. However, the sin patterns still exist in the carnal side of our life. So as soon as you step over into that and start relying on flesh again to be your power for good, you're back into the cycle and the patterns of sin. When we are over a previous sin habit, there is still a pull from the lower nature to fulfill it. If we surrender to sensuality, we create new pressures now of resisting the Holy Spirit, and we quench His power in us. When we resist these impulses by internalizing Scripture, especially the Psalms, which deal with the emotional response to things. Psalms are songs, and songs are emotional statements of words. We soon build spiritual patterns equal to the sin pattern. You're overlaying a spiritual pattern over the sin pattern. And then when the spiritual patterns are stronger than the former sin patterns, we have a greater desire to do what is right than to do what is wrong. This is the basis of moral freedom. Comments or questions? Get ourselves thinking the right way in this matter. Deal with it as a matter-of-fact thing and reestablish scriptural spiritual patterns.